Hey, brother. Can I get you? Can I get you to get the thing right over here? Thank you. Amen. Come on, sister. Thank you. No, Eddie. Sorry. Let's see. We'll just stand here behind baby Jesus. Okay, thanks, brother. All right, is this cool? Amen. Thank you. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. Amen. And I'll give everybody just a minute to get settled. 1 John, chapter 1. Isn't Christmas a beautiful time of year? Amen. Amen. I want to begin this morning by showing you some pictures. You know, there's a truth that our hearts, have a tendency to be touched by children in ways that nothing else can. Those of you who are parents might remember the first time you held your newborn baby in your arms and just all of the emotion and the power of that moment. Throughout history, history that has been recorded by camera, there have been pictures or images from time to time of children that have literally changed the course of history, the way people think or a people think or the way a nation has gone. For example, I want to just give you a couple of examples of these. First of all, this first picture was taken back around the turn of the century of 1900, and it was taken in a textile mill that was run by children. And it was actually run by adults, but the workers were child labor. And what was happening in these type of plants were these children were being killed and maimed because they were being forced to work long hours. And there was an expose or a series of articles and pictures that were taken of these children serving in these or working in these plants. And as a result of these type of pictures, the laws were changed, and we came up with something called child labor laws. In this next picture, this picture is a child. It was taken in 1935, and this is a little Chinese girl in the city of Nanking, China, I believe, after it had been raided by the Japanese. And the Japanese at that time were sweeping through China. And it was pictures of children like this that actually galvanized world action. And many folks from the United States actually went over and began to fight in China against the Japanese in the 1930s because of things like this. This next picture was taken in 1943. It's kind of hard to make out, but this is a little boy in the Warsaw ghetto. It's a little Jewish boy. And this is right at the time that the Nazis were beginning their final solution, where they were rounding up all of the Jews, including little children. They were shipping them off to these camps in which they were being exterminated. And you can just see the fear on this little boy's face. And it was pictures like these that began to change the way we began to think about this. This next picture I have deleted, and the reason is because it was so graphic. It's a picture of a little girl, and actually a little boy. The little girl is naked, and she is running down the street. The picture was taken in 1972 in Vietnam, And these children are running. It's a very famous picture. They were running from a napalm attack. There are some Vietnamese soldiers, South Vietnamese soldiers, that are walking behind them. But you see the picture of this little girl, and she's naked. Her clothes have been burned off of her by this napalm, and she is running terrified through the street. This picture actually caused a great deal of reaction in our nation. This picture was taken in 1993, and this little baby or this child is in the Sudan, and she will die shortly after this picture was taken. What really strikes us about this picture is the vulture that is in the back just waiting for the feast that he is going to make. In 1995, this picture really touched our nation. There was a bombing in Oklahoma City, and the firefighters began to pull children. There was a daycare center in that Edward R. Murrow building that was bombed, and the firefighters came and began pulling children out of the rubble. And this particular picture just gripped our nation. I'm sure that you remember seeing it. One more picture, and this was taken 2 years ago in 2015. This is a little Syrian boy whose body has washed up on the Turkish coast. He was fleeing with his family from the horrors of the civil war in Syria when the boat he was riding in sunk. And he drowned, and he looks like he's sleeping, but he is, in fact, dead. One more picture. This is a representation. This is actually a picture of a child right after birth. This picture is a dramatization from the movie The Nativity, and it's that moment after Mary has given birth to the babe Jesus, and Joseph is looking upon his new family for the first time. As we just pause right here for just a second with that picture, I want to ask you this question. What does that do to you? All of those other images have a way of affecting us personally, emotionally, individually, corporately. What about this picture? What does the birth of baby Jesus do for you? I guess what thoughts go through your mind? What emotions well up in your heart when you think about how Jesus, God in the flesh, came into this world? What do you feel? What do you experience? What is your reaction? And I guess the question that I'm asking you is, what does Christmas do to you? Because that really is what this image represents, right? It represents Christmas. Is Christmas just another holiday? Or is it more? Is it deeper? Is it a greater experience than just chestnuts roasting on an open fire and Jack Frost nipping at my nose? Well, the book of 1 John is a pastoral letter written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, he lays out for us this Jesus, the one who came, God coming in the flesh, and everything that he did, and the fact that he lived a sinless life and died on the cross and then rose again on the third day. 1 John is basically a sermon that the one who wrote the Gospel gave to his people so that he could help them to understand what it means to live out this gospel. That is, the coming of Christ in the flesh is not just something to be believed, although it is to be believed because it is foundational doctrine. In fact, you can believe a lot of different things, but if you don't believe this, you can't be a Christian. It is foundational to say that God came in the flesh. But it's also documented history. It's not just to be believed, it's to be understood as real. It really happened. God really did invade this world. And since it really happened, it makes a difference in life. It's not just a thought. It's actually life itself. And so what John does is in the first four chapters of his book, 1 John, he gives us a prologue in which he lays all this stuff out. And he begins with the teaching, that is, it's doctrine, but it's also history. And then the last two verses of the prologue, he lays out the meaning for us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I just want to read all four verses, and then we'll talk just briefly about what it means, okay? So beginning in verse 1 of 1 John, John writes, he preaches, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. So first, John gives us the teaching of the incarnation, the doctrinal foundation. But then he gives us what it means, or what, basically, if I could put it this way, what the incarnation does to us, or what it ought to do to us. Incarnation meaning God in the flesh, right? God concarne, God the eternal God, the God the Spirit, God come in the flesh, okay? So what does it do to us? What does Christmas do to you? That really is the point here today. And I want to mention three things, okay? Three things that the incarnation does to people like you and me. Number one, it makes us understandingly material. Understandingly material. Now, I know when I say understandingly material, because when I wrote it down, I thought, what in the world does that mean? Well, hang with me just a minute. You're looking at that understandingly material. What is that? Well, watch this. A materialist is someone who says that that only reality is what we can see with our senses. We can hear, see, taste, touch, feel, smell, right? If you can measure something with your senses, if it is materially there, then it's real. Everything else is unreal. And so a materialist, a strict materialist, would say that things like the Spirit, because you can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or measure it with your senses, the Spirit is unreal. Those things don't exist. Anything that is what's known as metaphysical or beyond the physical realm are unreal. A materialist would say that the only things that are real are those things that you can measure with your senses. But as Christians, we may be materialist in the sense that we believe that these things are real, like that chair there that you're sitting in, or that pew you're sitting in is real. But there is also a reality beyond that, okay? So as Christians, we are basically dualist, and what we would say is God is Spirit, and you can't see Him, you can't touch Him, you can't taste Him, you can't smell Him. But that doesn't mean He's not real. God is Spirit, and as mankind, we exist in this physical realm. Everybody in here, just reach over and touch. You've got a body, right? You are physical. But you know, there's more to you than just that physical body, right? First of all, you've got a mind. And with that mind, you think and you have emotions and you laugh and you cry and all those things. And by the way, materialists have a problem with emotions because if you can't see it, touch it, taste it, then it's not real. Well, what about love? Can you see or touch or taste love or joy or sadness, right? All of those things are emotions. And so we understand that, yes, we're part of the physical world, but we also have emotions. We've got a mind. But also, human beings have spirit. In fact, because we were created in the image of God, this is what separates us from all the other animals, from everything else in this world. A rock, for example, has a physical existence, but it does not have spirit. An animal, like a dog or a cat or a horse, has a physical existence, and it also has a mind, but it doesn't have a spirit. Only human beings were created with a spirit. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. And because we were created with a spirit, it means we can touch the spiritual world in a way that nothing and no one else can. And so there's God, He's spirit, and then there's the physical world, and there's humanity right in between, and we live in the physical world, but we're able to touch the spirit. But now there's a problem. And the problem that we have is sin, because sin has separated our spirit from God, the spirit. And sin has also messed up this world. And the reason we live in a world that is so messed up is because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so something or someone has to do something to reconnect us with the Spirit God. And something or someone has to fix this messed up, broken world in which we live. Now, in John's day, there was a philosophy that was just beginning to take root. It was called Gnosticism. And these Gnostics believed in Jesus, but it was what they believed that made them unique. They said, you know what? There is the spiritual world, and there is the physical world. And the spiritual world is God, and it's good, and it's righteous, it's holy, it's pure. And there's this physical world that is sinful, and those two can never meet. Now, if those two can never meet, just think about this. You've got Jesus. What are you going to do with Him? And so they said, well, He was God. But if He was God, He couldn't have been a man. And somebody said, well, He had a body. And so the Gnostics said, well, He just seemed to have a body. He didn't really have a body. Now, I want you to understand the implications for our salvation. If Jesus was God, but He wasn't a man, so that He couldn't really die, then all that stuff was just an illusion and it was just a sham. And that's what the Gnostics taught. Or they said maybe Jesus was a man, but if He was a man, He couldn't be God. And so He really had a body. He lived in this physical realm, but He didn't exist in the spirit. And so He really did die and everything else, but He wasn't God. Now Christians come along and said, now hold on just a minute. If Jesus was just God, but He was not a man, then He couldn't have died on the cross to save us from our sin. He couldn't have taken our place in death. If He was just a man, but He was not God, then He died for Himself. He couldn't have died for us. And so you see, true Christians, and what John is teaching here is that, yes, there is a spiritual realm, and yes, there's also a physical realm, but Jesus existed in both. The incarnation means that God the Spirit became man in the flesh. And in the flesh, God died to save us from our sin. Jesus was God, but He was God-man. He was God in the flesh. And this is what John is saying here when he says, so we heard Him and we've seen Him with our eyes. We observed Him. We touched Him. That is, we saw the eternal Spirit God and we observed Him through our senses because the eternal Spirit God took on flesh and He lived a real life. And so the gospel is the kingdom of God come into the physical world. And isn't this what Jesus preached as He went along? He said, rejoice, the kingdom of God has come, and it's come to you. And I want you to understand what this means. The incarnation means that the material is not unimportant. See, a materialist would say that the only thing that is real is the material. A spiritualist would say the only thing that really matters is the spirit. And so this this material world doesn't matter at all. So it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do, because those two things can't touch. But notice God says, I'm going to come in the physical realm and I'm going to redeem sinful man in the flesh. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you're going to go to heaven after you die. Does it mean that your spirit is redeemed? Yes, it does. But you know, it also means that your body is redeemed as well. The Bible says your body is a temple of the living God. And so this body is not insignificant. It does matter what you do. It does matter how you live. Because God chose to come in sinful flesh so that he might save sinful men and women like you and me. And not only that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, one day you're going to get a new body and a new earth. I want you to understand the redemption, salvation affects every bit of creation, not just the spirit, but also the physical as well. And this is why I say what the incarnation does for us is it makes us understandingly material. We understand that the material is not all there is, but we also understand that the material is important. And so the way we live and the way we act is impacted by the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The incarnation makes us understandingly material. I hope some of that made sense. Here's the second thing. The incarnation makes us purposefully relational. Purposefully relational. Look at down at verse 3, what John says. He says, what we've seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the key word there is the word fellowship. And that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means what you hold in common. You can't have fellowship with someone in which you have absolutely nothing in common. Fellowship means that you and someone else hold something in common, and so you're able to relate together. In fact, you can't have a relationship with someone that you don't have fellowship with, because if you have nothing in common with them, you can't have fellowship with them. And so what the incarnation does is it allows us to be purposefully relational. And let me just explain it in this way. You're a Christian. Let's just assume everybody in here is a Christian. So you belong to Jesus Christ. You've given your heart to him. And you relate to God through Jesus Christ. And you also have some family members. You've got maybe a mother, a father, or you have, perhaps you've got a spouse. You've got children. Maybe you've got grandchildren. You've got brothers and sisters. We all have extended family. Now, let me ask you this. If you're a Christian and you're on your way to heaven, you're going to heaven when you die, you know that, and you're going to live in heaven eternally with God with a brand new resurrected body, right? That's what the Bible teaches. This is reality. This is truth. Do you care at all if anybody in your family is there in heaven with you? You know, I've never met a person that says, well, you know what, I'm going to heaven, but you know, if my kids, if they spend eternity in hell, I don't care, I'll be in heaven. Is there anybody in here like that? Anybody here that has family members that you would say, you know what, I could care less what happens to them. I'm going to heaven, man. My wife, whether she burns in hell for eternity, I don't care. My husband, I'd even kind of hope he would, you know? I mean, is there anybody in here like that? No. Because you're on your way to heaven. You've got fellowship with God. But you know, one of the greatest joys in your life is going to be seeing your children or your family members come to faith in Christ as well. Right? And so when they come to faith in Christ, you rejoice because now you've got fellowship with them, right? And think of it, you could go on to say, now consider, okay, so it's not just your family, now you've got friends. And you hope that they go to heaven as well. right? I mean, is there anybody here to say, well, you know, I'm my best friend, he's on his way to hell, and I really don't care. If he goes to hell and he burns to hell, what difference is it to me? No, you don't say that. You say you want to see him in heaven as well. You rejoice in it. Why? Because of the relationship. You know, you can't have, and here's the deal about the relationship. You can't have a relationship with someone that you don't have anything in common with. And so in order to have a relationship with somebody from a different culture, for example, you've got to enter their culture. I mean, how do you have a relationship with someone if you don't speak their language or if you don't know their customs or if they live in a different part of the world? You can't have a relationship with them. So what do you got to do? You've got to enter their world. You've got to learn their language. You've got to learn their customs. And what happens is when you enter the world of someone else, it makes you vulnerable. And you actually give them the power. But that's the only way that you can have a relationship with someone, is to enter their world. And now, how in the world can holy God have a relationship with sinful man? Because they're completely and totally different. So there's no way to have a relationship unless sinful man goes to where holy God is, but he can't do that because of his sin. And so holy God is going to have to come where sinful man is. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus entered our world. Jesus learned our language. Jesus came as a human being, because if he didn't, we can't have a relationship with God. In the incarnation, this is exactly what happened. And this is what John says here when he says, we have seen and we've heard and we declare this to you, so that we may have fellowship, so that we might have koinonia, so that we might hold these things in common, you being a child of God and us being a child of God. But look at what he says. He says, in fact, our fellowship is with the Father. How? Through. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We come in a relationship with God because God came into our world, and he came as a human being. And John says, we relate to God, and because we relate to God, now we relate to one another. In fact, we can't truly relate to one another until first we relate to God. So our koinonia is with God first through his Son, Jesus. And then we can have fellowship with one another. And this is why I say that this makes us purposefully relational. Because I know God, I want you to know him too. Because we can't have a true relationship together. Even if you're my son or daughter, or you're my wife or whoever you are, we might be related by blood. But we can't have true fellowship if I'm following Jesus and you're following the devil. And some of you are experiencing right now, because it's Christmas time and families are going to be getting together, and you're going, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Because, you know, there's this one and there's that one, and they're doing all this stuff and whatever, you know, and we're just so totally different. And sometimes the holidays stress us out to the max. Why? Because you've got some walking with God, you've got some walking with the devil, you got some walking with who don't even know who, right? And you try to put them together. We have fellowship with God first. And then because of that, We're able to have fellowship with one another. And so, again, I say this makes us purposefully relational. Why in the world do we go and take Christmas bags into the prison? Because those folks need to know Jesus too. And we know God, and so we want them to know too. Why do we go and visit with Muslims in Bulgaria? We're entering into their culture. We're learning their language. We're getting involved in their customs. We're doing that to build relationships so that they can know the Father and they can have koinonia with him, and now we can have koinonia with one another. This relationship, we are purposefully relational. One final thing, real quick. Christmas makes us, or the incarnation makes us, connectingly emotional. Connectingly emotional. So in that fourth verse, John says, we're writing these things so that our joy might be complete. Now, he says, I'm telling you this, and it's important for you to believe. And I want you to understand this, and I want you to walk in this so that we can have fellowship with each other. And our fellowship is with the Father, but in that, there's something that happens within us. We do this so that our joy might be complete. Now watch this. He didn't say that we want to have fellowship or we want you to know the Lord so that we can have joy. Where does your joy come from? It comes from the Spirit of God living within you, right? Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So as soon as you come to know Jesus, the Spirit comes to live within you. And the Spirit begins to produce this fruit in your life and it's joy. John doesn't say we want you to know Him so that we can have joy. He says we want you to know this. And we want to walk together so that our joy might be complete. Now watch this. We have joy in Christ, but we can't have complete joy without one another. Now think again with me. So you're a Christian and you're going to heaven and you're filled with joy. And joy is not just that simple happiness. It's that deep abiding contentment in Christ. That regardless of what comes, come what may, you got it together. And so you're on your way to heaven and you've got family members that are lost. And so maybe you're sharing your faith with them and they get saved. Now what happens to you? Do you rejoice? You bet you do. Man, you're so excited now. That one that was on their way to hell, now they're on their way to heaven. See, you had joy in Christ, but as long as you had a son or a daughter or a family member that was on their way to hell, your joy wasn't complete. It couldn't be. How can your joy be complete when you've got friends or you've got neighbors or you've got family that's on their way to hell? But when they get saved, now what that does is that just adds to your joy. You've got joy in Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit in you. But when others, your family members, are being saved, now that just adds to your joy, your friends, your neighbors, your family. And so we rejoice when someone gets saved. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying that it's not just joy we're looking for, it's complete joy. Because we're going to heaven, we're going to rejoice as we go to heaven together. And if you're not going, my joy can't be complete. And by the way, I want you to see how this applies to our church relationships as well. See, he says we have fellowship with one another. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're telling you all these things so that our joy might be complete. Now, folks, that means when we're walking together in love, that's just adding to the joy. But you know, when we're not walking together in love, what happens? And let's just be honest about it. You know, sometimes we get upset and sometimes we get mad. People say things, people do things. I don't know how many people I've offended, but I seem to be pretty good at offending folk because of what I say or what I don't say or what I do or what I don't do. I do things I shouldn't have done and I don't do things I should have done. I say things I shouldn't have said. I don't say things I should have said. And folks get offended. And some of you have been offended, maybe by me, maybe by somebody else. In fact, there are some of us that are sitting in this very room this morning, and there's somebody else in this room that we can't even look at, we can't talk to, we walk by them without saying a word because somehow, some way, we've been offended and they've been offended and we're upset with one another and whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when that takes place, two things are going on. Number one, it breaks the heart of God. Number two, it robs you of your joy. Your joy can't be complete without the others. Do you understand? You can have joy, but your joy can't be complete if you're not walking in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, that's the picture of the child that changes everything. Changes the way we think, changes the way we act, changes the way we live. This Jesus, this God in the flesh, makes us understandingly material. We don't count the material world as everything, but we know it counts for something because Jesus came into the world to save the world. It makes us purposefully relational because we have fellowship with the Father. We want others to have fellowship with the Father as well. And in order to do that, we've got to build relationships. And we do it on purpose so that our joy then might be complete, because now we are connectedly emotional. We understand that I can't have complete joy unless we're walking together in love. This is what the incarnation does to people like you and me. Jesus, he removes this sin barrier between us and God. And now you can know God. Now you can walk with God. Now you can have fellowship with God. You can relate to God. And Jesus redeems this sinful flesh in the material world so that now we can not only have relationship with him, we can have relationship with one another. Beloved, I want you to know that you are vital to God, and how you live and how you walk in relation to him and relation to one another is vital to him as well. And so how are we to respond to the word? Well, first of all, you can put your faith in Jesus. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. I'm going to invite you to give him your life. Secondly, as a child of God, as you relate to him, you can say, I'm going to make sure that all this is right, and I'm doing everything I can to take as many with me, because I'm looking for that complete joy, and I can't have it without you, and I can't have it without my children. I can't have complete joy without my neighbors. I can't have it if I just live in isolation and say nobody else matters. So how am I going to respond to the word today? I'm going to trust Jesus. And I'm going to walk rightly with my Lord as I walk rightly with you. Father, I pray today that you would help us as we, Lord, just pause before you. God, thank you for your word. And I know, Lord, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that in no way have I messed that up today. Lord, would you just let your word conquer us? And Lord, if we're still holding on to the flesh with all we've got and not willing to give it up to you, Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation as you, Lord, invade our own hearts and not allow us just to sit idly by on our way to eternity separated from you. Let us be saved today. And that might mean some people are going to have to get up and respond to you. And Lord, as your people, I pray that you would allow us, God, to be what you've called us to be. Don't, Lord, let us just sit idly by and not be those things that you make us in Christ. Because Jesus came, this child, this man, this God. It changes everything for us. And Lord, we need your power and your strength to live it. So right now, Lord, would you just take over in this place? And God, help us as we say yes to you and your word. In Jesus' name I pray.